You can see it. I want to invite you to pull out a copy of God's Word with me. We'll be in the Gospel according to John. That's the fourth book in your New Testament, the 17th chapter of John. Tonight we'll be looking at the first five verses, verses 1 through 5 of John 17. And I want to direct your attention to under your seat. You probably realize, right, it's not just a mess in here. That's our mess, all right? Tonight, and tonight only, I'll add, you get to see my notes. And the reason you get to see my notes is because tonight's text, John 17, 1 through 5, it might be the most theologically dense text, not just in John, not just in the Gospels, not just in the New Testament, but in the entire Bible. It is theologically packed with so much stuff in five verses that I thought it would be very helpful, and I hope it is, for you to see where we're at, to see where we're going. But here's what I want to tell you. All right, a couple things. I want you to use those notes, but I don't want you to use these notes as a distraction. Right? I don't want you to make a paper airplane out of them. I want you to cut them up and wrinkle them. If you're not going to use the notes, just don't use the notes. That's completely fine. But hopefully you'll use these notes to help you understand where we're at, where we're going. But I also don't want you to read ahead. All right? Because I know what it's like. You want to read ahead. You want to see what it, but let's get there together. All right? We're going to go through each point. What you're seeing is my notes, okay? So hopefully that will help you out. And I encourage you, if you're a note taker, get your journal, get your notes out, and you take notes, and just use my notes as a helpful resource for you as you do so, okay? So welcome to Impact. I'm so happy you're here. We have, including this one, three more Impacts till Christmas break, and we're going to continue in this final 24 series. So as we do that, and as you flip to John 17, I want to ask you this question. What do you do when you accomplish something great? Right? What do you do? What should you do when you accomplish an amazing feat? What do you do next? Like in the sports world, all right? I love sports. A lot of you love sports. You go win a championship. What do we do next? Right? Like it used to be, if you won a Super Bowl, you're going to Disney World or Disneyland. I don't even know which one, but. But what about like just like you and me, us normal people, we go and we do something great. We accomplish our mission. What's next? One of my, the guys I pick on the most in the celebrity world, in the athlete world, is a guy by, I'll show you a picture, Nikola Jokic. All right, Nikola Jokic, a lot of you know Nikola Jokic. He plays for the Denver Nuggets. He is the most boring player, in my opinion, to watch in the NBA, but he's the best player in the NBA. He's unreal. All right, not too long ago, I think you correct me if you know, it was probably 2 years ago, Nikola Jokic and the Denver Nuggets win the NBA championship. Now think about this. You're on top of the basketball world. You just won an NBA championship. You are the best player on your team, finals MVP, best player in the country. You have accomplished an amazing feat. But Nikola Jokic was not that excited about it. In fact, Nikola Jokic, after accomplishing something great, he wanted to do one thing and one thing only. What was it? He wanted to go back home to Serbia, and he wanted to take care of his horses. And I kid you not, the final buzzer goes off, he is the champion, and all he can think about is getting off that court and going home to Serbia. If you don't believe me, I actually have a clip from the moments he won that championship.
NBA champion, Nikola, how does that feel?
It's good. The job is done. We can go home now.
Congratulations, Mike.
How do you feel about winning the NBA championship? It feels good. The job is done. We can go home now. Like, is that how you would respond? When you accomplish something like Nikola Jokic accomplished, is that how you respond? It feels great, but now the job's done. The only thing left to do is for me to go home to Serbia, kick up my feet, take care of my horses, and just relax. The job's finished. I want to go home. And it may seem a little strange. Like, should that be our response when we do something great? Is this the example we should follow? Right? Well, I want to show you tonight that a much better example than Nikola Jokic had the exact same response. His name is Jesus. And throughout his life, Jesus has accomplished great things. And he's about to accomplish the greatest thing that you can possibly imagine, and that is the salvation for you and for me and for the nations. And so what does Jesus do next? What does he desire to do after accomplishing this great thing? Well, just like Nikola Jokic, Jesus' next thought, Jesus' next step is to go back home. And tonight we get to get a peek into not just who Jesus is, but who he is in relation to his Father as he requests to go home. So with John chapter 17 open, our main point tonight is this. With his mission satisfied, Jesus now prays to be glorified. Mission satisfied. So what's Jesus want? He wants to go home. He wants to be glorified once again. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, the word of God says this. Let's read all five verses. Scripture says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What an amazing five verses. Let's pray and get into them. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to bring us here tonight and sit under your word. God, we pray we would not be in a routine of just coming because we want to check this off, we want to go home, and we're trying to get about our weeks. God, you have brought us here to now get to sit and soak up these five verses in John 17. God, what I would pray is that through all the big theology, the huge foundations of our faith that we're about to look at tonight, God, I pray that you would make it so real to each one of us about who Jesus is, about who you are, Father, about who the Spirit is, and about what you have done for us. As Jesus shows us in this text. God, we pray that you be honored, that Christ would be honored, and that your Spirit would work among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you're new here tonight, we are in a series. It's called The Final 24. We're tracking down the final 24 hours of the life of Jesus. Jesus is going to die at 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday, 5 weeks ago. And I know that was a long time. We've eaten a lot of turkey and ham since then, but 5 weeks ago, all right, we began in John chapter 15. It was 9 o'clock p.m. on Thursday night. Jesus dies 3 o'clock on Friday. 5 weeks ago, it was 9 o'clock p.m. on Thursday night. That's 18 hours out from the death of Christ. And what we saw in chapter 15 was Jesus begin, by using this metaphor of a vine with branches, he began the second part of his farewell discourse to his disciples on the way to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, tonight, 5 weeks later, we have covered chapters 15 and 16. It took us a while. Tonight, it's going to be around 10 o'clock p.m. Okay, chapters 15, chapter 16, on the way to the Mount of Olives. We're going to say it takes about an hour for Jesus to give that farewell discourse as they're walking along. Tonight's 10 o'clock. We're now 17 hours out from the death of Christ. And here's what we're going to see. After completing his farewell discourse to his disciples, just outside of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to now pray in front of his disciples. He's going to do a lot more praying, but this one's going to be in front of his disciples. And what's unique is this prayer in chapter 17 is by far the largest recorded prayer of Jesus in the entire Bible. Many people refer to it as the high priestly prayer. And you're going to see, probably next week, why many people call it the high priestly prayer. But clearly, just think about this with me. We're 17 hours out from his death. were about 2 hours out from him being arrested. Okay, so the disciples, they don't know this. They have 2 hours left with Jesus. That's it. And the fact that this is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the entire Bible, clearly, this is a really, really important text that we're about to start covering here tonight in the final 24. And so here's how it begins. I'm going to show you five things in this text tonight, and you can see them on your notes. There's 5 points. They're all in bold, okay? And they're all going to show us that how Jesus' mission satisfied, now he's praying to be glorified. Point number one is this. Jesus knows, he acknowledges the hour has come. He acknowledges the hour has come. John chapter 17, verse 1, look there with me once again. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, the key to understanding what hour has come is in understanding what Jesus has just spoken. Because the verse says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. So what has Jesus just spoken? Because that's going to tell us what hour has now come. And the first thing we see that Jesus just spoken, we see that the hour has come for him to overcome. The hour has come for Jesus to overcome. We saw this. He just got done saying this. So we're in 17:1. If you just look up in your Bibles with me to chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus just got done saying this. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He says this, in the world you will have tribulation. Now watch this. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And then chapter 17 opens, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has now come. What hour has now come? The hour has come for him to overcome the world. Okay, well, Jesus, how are you going to overcome the world? Let's think about this. We've talked about this in high school, in Sunday school this past Sunday. If I said, hey, Kylie, go take over the world. Mason, go take over the world. Let's go take over the world. What might you think we should do? Well, you might should think that we get in a big line with bazookas and grenade launchers, and we just go and we just take over the world. But that's not how Jesus takes over the world. He is not going to be a leader of an army. He's going to lay his life down for you and I. He's going to lay his life down for the world. So what we see, yes, it's the hour for Jesus to overcome, but he's going to do this in this way. He's going to be overcome. Jesus overcomes by being overcome. So point one, you see there, the hour has come for Jesus to overcome, but then you see the hour has come for Jesus to be overcome. We saw verse 33. But if you go up two verses before that, watch what he says. John 16, 31 and 32, Jesus answers his disciples. He says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, here we go, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. He tells his disciples, the hour is here when you forsake me. When you go your own way, when you forget about me, when you're scared to stand next to me, the hour's here. I'm going to overcome the world, but it comes through me being overcome by the world. The hour has come, Jesus is saying, for me to be betrayed, to be handed over, to be illegally tried, and to be crucified on a cross. He's going to overcome by being overcome. In other words, the hour has come, Jesus is saying, for me to die. Everything's in place. Judas has betrayed him. He's almost to Gethsemane, where he's going to get arrested. The people who are going to arrest him are probably walking to Gethsemane. The hour has come for him to die. So the question is, what does Jesus do now? Think about this. If you're Jesus, your hour has come, what do you do now? You take a vacation. You just relax. You spend last time with your buddies. Jesus prays. In his greatest agony, Jesus prays. In point number two, we're going to see that he prays to be glorified in death. Jesus prays to be glorified in death. Let's read verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come." Now these next three words are key. Glorify your son. Glorify your son. Think about this. Jesus is saying, my hour has come to be overcome. I'm going to get betrayed. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get illegally tried. I'm going to get crucified. Father, I know what's coming. Would you glorify me through being overcome? Would you exalt me for being crucified, for dying, for giving my life? Would you glorify me? He's going to the cross, and here he's asking to be glorified in death. Now think about the cross. The cross is not meant to be a place of exaltation. The cross is not meant to be a place where you're hanging, you're putting your trophy up over your head and saying, look at me, look what I accomplished. The cross is the exact opposite. The cross was a place reserved for criminals. The worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, the people who did the worst things, the worst criminals, they are the ones that go to the cross. And it was usually some form of justice, not perfect justice, but it was some form of justice. They committed a terrible crime, they would then be crucified on a cross. And Jesus is now saying, Father, take what is meant to humiliate me. Take what is meant for my humiliation, and God, would you flip it on its head, and would you use it for my exaltation? Would you take the cross, and as I hang high in the air with my arms spread wide, would you exalt me? This doesn't make sense unless you understand who God is, and the wisdom of God, and what is going on at that cross. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it gives us some insight here. Verse 18, verses 23 through 24, I think these will be on the screen. Paul writes, the word of the cross is folly. It means it's silly. It's silly to those who are perishing. But to us, who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross isn't folly, it's the power of God. And so Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Not Christ with a bazooka overcoming the world. We preach Christ dead. Crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, which we're going to look at tonight, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If you have eyes to see, if you have ears to hear, you're able to look at the cross of Jesus and you do not see humiliation. You see Jesus exalted. You see the Son of God who did what the Son of God was always intended to do, and that's to give his life as a ransom for many. For you and me, the cross isn't folly. For you and me, the cross isn't silly. For you and me, the cross is our salvation, where we're lifting Jesus high. So we see here that Jesus is praying to be glorified in death because God is going to glorify him in death. But Jesus is not going to be glorified alone, nor does he want to. This is where it gets tricky, but so important. He doesn't want to be glorified alone. Next, he's going to pray. Point three, Jesus prays to be glorified in death so that in return he might glorify his Father. Jesus prays to be glorified in death so that he might glorify his Father. Let's look at verse 1 again. I know we're still in verse 1. This is where it gets tricky. You got to You got to lock in right here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that, or for the purpose of, so the Son may glorify you. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. There's a lot going on here. Like so much. I'm telling you, we could take this verse and we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on verse one. We don't have time. We can't do it. We got to finish the series. But the first thing I just want to examine here is that by requesting to be glorified, Jesus is making himself known to his disciples who are listening and to us in which this has been recorded that he is God. We've seen this time and time again, especially in the gospel according to John. Do not let anyone tell you, not one person, that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's all over the scriptures. It's all over the gospels. It's all over John, and it's all over this verse. You say, how? I don't see Jesus claiming to be God here. Well, here's what you got to realize. The Old Testament, Isaiah 42:8, put it on the screen here. Old Testament says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, what's it say? I give to no one, to no other. I am the Lord, I'm the one true God, my glory I don't share, nor my praise to carved idols. And what's Jesus doing here? As the perfect man who's never sinned, who's never been wrong, what's he doing? He's praying to be glorified. He's praying for glory. Jesus knows that only God deserves to be given glory, and yet what's he pray? He prays for glory. He is clearly, like, you can only miss this if you want to miss this. Jesus is claiming to be God. You don't have to believe it, but Jesus believes he's God. I believe he's God. I think many of you believe he's God. But you can only say Jesus never claimed to be God if you just want that to be true so bad. He is claiming to be God. Furthermore, he's claiming to be the Lord. Like L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Jesus is claiming to be the one true God whose glory he will give to no other. That's Jesus. Particularly, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. So Jesus is making himself known as God, but then we see this. By requesting glory, Jesus, who is the Son of God, is sharing his glory with the Father. I'm going to say this probably a couple times tonight. It gets tricky here. It gets confusing here. But let's look back at verse 1. He says, glorify your Son so that, glorify me because I'm God, so that I may glorify you because you're God. The Son requests glory so that he might bring the Father glory. And this is when we get a look inside the nature of the Trinity. This is one of the staples of our faith. It's the Trinity. And we see this. We saw it in Isaiah 42:8. There is only one true God. There's one God. We see it all throughout the scriptures. All the scriptures bear witness. There is but one God. Yet, we turn to chapter 17, and what do we see? Both the Father and the Son receive glory, which can only be given to God. We just saw that in Isaiah 42:8. He's not going to share it with anybody. So we got one true God, and the Father gets glory, so that means he's God. The Son gets glory, so that means he's God. And so we put this together, that means the Son must be God, the Father must be God, but there's still only one God. You following? Which means that together, along with the Holy Spirit, who we're going to meet really, really soon, each of these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, exist together as the one true God who exists as a Trinity. One God made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 17 might be one of the clearest passages, verses that teach us about the Trinity. The Father is God, The Son is God. We'll see soon, the Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They are distinct. But together, they make up the one true God. And so what's Jesus praying for? What's he praying for? He's praying that through my death, may we be glorified. Through my death on the cross, may the triune God be lifted high. This is amazing. Here's the next question, though. How is God going to be glorified through the death of Jesus? This doesn't make sense. How will God be glorified in death? Isn't he glorified like in life and in championships and in great and prosperity? How's he going to be glorified in death? And it brings us to point number four. We're going to see this. Jesus is going to show us that through death, Jesus brings glory to God in death by securing eternal life for all of God's people. This is how God is glorified in death. On that cross, Jesus secures eternal life with God for all of God's chosen people. So we're going to see some couple of things here. First, we're going to see in verse 2 that the Father has given authority to the Son over all flesh. The Father has given authority to the Son over all flesh. Let's start back in verse 1. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. If you're familiar with the Great Commission, it sounds like the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me. What do we see here? What do we see about Jesus? There is not a person on this earth, unbeliever, believer, atheist, skeptic, agnostic, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, that does not belong to Jesus. Not in a saving way. I'm talking about in a possessive way. We all belong to Jesus because Jesus, we're going to see this soon, created you. And he created me. And so he's been given authority over all flesh. There is not a square inch of the entire creation, not here on earth, the cosmos as well, that does not rightly belong to Jesus. He owns it all. He's been given all authority. But you may ask, okay, why is Jesus given all authority? He's going to tell us why he was given all authority. He's been given authority to give eternal life to whom the Father has chosen. This is what Jesus is going to say. Just hang with me. This is what he says. He says, I've been given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has chosen. It's right here in verse 2. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, now understand what these means. Whatever he's about to say next, here's the reason he has authority over all flesh. Since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him or given me. Here's what I want you to understand that Jesus is teaching. Eternal life, first off, is not random. Jesus says it, eternal life is not random. It's given by Jesus to all whom the Father has chosen. That's what the text says, right? Eternal life is not random. It's given by Jesus to all whom the Father has chosen. Now, here's where it gets a little sticky. It gets a little controversial. It gets a little divisive. I don't want that. Oftentimes, this group of people whom the Father has chosen, they're often referred to as what? God's elect. God's chosen people. So here's what we're seeing, okay? Jesus does not give, he has authority over all flesh, but he does not give eternal life to everybody. He gives eternal life to whom the Father has chosen. He gives eternal life to the elect. So eternal life, understand, this is not a given. No one deserves eternal life. It is not a given. Eternal life is a gift. Not a soul in here, not a soul outside of here deserves eternal life. You deserve eternal condemnation. The wages of sin is death. And so anyone in this room or outside of this room who receives eternal life, you have been given what? A free gift by Jesus. You didn't deserve it. You think about Christmas running around, right? Coming around in a couple weeks. A lot of you will get Christmas presents on Christmas morning from your mom and dad. Why do your mom and dad give you Christmas presents? Can I tell you something? It's not because you deserve it. I have 4 kids. I love them. Not one of them deserve a Christmas present this year. Not one. But you know what? They're all getting them. Why? Because I love them. Because I'm going to give them a free gift. They didn't have to earn it. They didn't earn it, but they didn't have to. I want to give them this free gift. Eternal life is a free gift that is not earned. It can't be earned. It's also not a given. It's not your right. It's not your birthright to live forever with God. It's your birthright to live separated from God because you've rebelled against him. But what has happened? Jesus gives eternal life opposed to eternal condemnation. He gives eternal life as a gift. To who? To all whom the Father has given him. So the Father's given Jesus a group of people. Jesus gives that group of people what? This is what the text says, eternal life. So we're seeing here, he has authority to give eternal life to those whom the Father has chosen. Here's what we're going to see next. God's going to give this eternal life to whom the Father has chosen by causing them to know God personally by faith. He's going to cause us to know God personally by faith. It's going to be right here in the text. John 17, let's start back at Father, the hour has come, verse 1, all the way through verse 3. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, verse 3, and this is eternal life. Have you ever wondered what eternal life is? How you get it? Jesus is about to tell you. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I told you I was going to say this a lot. This is where it gets tricky. According to Jesus, here's where we start. According to Jesus, eternal life is what? How does he define eternal life? Knowing God. That may not be how you describe eternal life, but that's how Jesus describes eternal life. Eternal life is this, to know you. Now, that knowing God, let's be very careful, this is not an intellectual knowing of God. That saves nobody. Knowing God is not an intellectual knowing. This is referring to a personal, an intimate knowing of God. So to know God is not to just know God as God. It's not to know there is a God. It's not to know that the God of the Bible is the God. To know God, in verse 3 here, is to personally know God as your God. You see the difference? Intellectual knowing is, yeah, God is God. Personal knowing is God is my God. So what's that mean? What's it mean to know God as my God? This requires something that the New Testament talks about time and time again. It requires faith in God. Right? In other words, If you truly know God, if you truly know God personally as your God, you will inevitably trust him. You will have faith in him. And so what saves us? What gives us eternal life? It's knowing God. It is faith in God. Back in John 3:36, this won't be on the screen, so listen very closely. This is what John 3:36 says. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Back in John 17, what does Jesus say? And this is eternal life, knowing you, God. That they know God. So what saves us? What does it mean to know God? It means to believe in God. It means to intimately trust in God. It means to look at God and say, you're not just God, you're my Lord, you're my Savior, you're my King, you're my Master. I belong to you and I'm surrendered to you. So to know God personally, here's what we're seeing, here's what Jesus is teaching us. We need to know God personally by believing in him, by having faith in him. That's what it means. So here's the question. How does that happen? Because this is what we want. We want eternal life. How do we know God? How do we come to faith in God? Because that faith in God leads to what? It leads to eternal life. So let's think about this. Did I say it was going to get tricky? It's going to get tricky. But it's not going to be on the screen, so this is where you're going to want your notes out. Got a couple of we're going to follow a train of thought, okay? Jesus is teaching us this. He's going to show us this conclusion. First, if eternal life is a gift from God that's given to all whom God has chosen. So follow along. If eternal life is a gift from God, you don't deserve it, it's a gift from God, to all whom God has chosen. And if eternal life is knowing God personally through faith, we following? So what we've already seen, if eternal life is a gift from God that's given to all whom God has chosen, and if eternal life is knowing God personally through faith, then that must mean, are you ready? This is huge. Faith cannot be a human effort or a human work, but also must be a gift from God given to all whom God has chosen. So the thought process is this. If God gives eternal life, and if eternal life is knowing God by faith, then faith itself must be included in the gift of eternal life to all whom the Father has chosen. So what I'm trying to get you to see, just like we do not manufacture our eternal life, you do not manufacture your eternal life, neither do you manufacture in your own power, by your own flesh, faith in God, which leads to eternal life. All of it is a gift from God. All of it. Eternal life, gift from God. Faith in God that leads to eternal life with God, a gift from God. We see this in the scriptures, Ephesians 2:8. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this. And this what? This faith is not your own doing. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8. And this faith is not your own doing. You didn't manufacture it. It's a gift of God so that not one of us can boast and say, I came to Christ. I did this. I put my faith in Jesus. You didn't do anything. You brought sin to the table. God granted you faith, which leads to eternal life. How does all this happen? How are we given the gift of faith, which leads to eternal life? Well, I told you you'd meet him soon. This is when the Spirit comes in, the third person of the triune God. You see, when it comes to our conversions, what you can think about is like that initial moment you put your faith in Jesus. When it comes to our conversions, it's God the Spirit in that moment who gives us faith, which leads to eternal life. See, we think, when we think about salvation, it's, oh, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. You got it a third right. You're missing the Father, you're missing the Spirit. So let's think about the Trinitarian roles in salvation. And we're going to see how Jesus teaches us this. Trinitarian roles in salvation. You got God the Father, he's the first person of the Godhead. And what does the scripture say? What has Jesus taught us? What does Ephesians 1 say? It says this, in love and in grace, in kindness, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, elects or chooses, here's a key word, undeserving and helpless people to have eternal life. God the Father, in love and grace, elects undeserving and helpless people to have eternal life. Not a single person deserves it. In his mercy, God grants it to what the Bible says is a great multitude of people. It's not a small group of people. It's a great multitude of people from all nations. So understand that to those who are chosen, you're not special. It shouldn't make you prideful. It shouldn't make you well up with pride. We are terrible sinners who've rebelled against God, but God, in love, chose to rescue you. He didn't have to, but the Father chose you. Then we go to the Spirit, the third person. We'll get to the second in a second. The third person, what's he do? Well, we just saw what Jesus said in verse 3. In love and grace, the Spirit intervenes to cause who? Those undeserving and helpless people whom the Father has elected to know God personally by faith. The Father chooses a group of people, and what's the Spirit do? He takes that group of people and he intervenes to cause them through regeneration to trust in God and to know him by faith. So for those who are chosen by the Father, the Spirit opens our eyes. He regenerates us. He grants us this gift of faith. It leads to eternal life. And so where does that leave the Son? The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, it leads him to this. This one's on your notes and on the screen. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, in love and grace, secures this eternal life for God's elect by accomplishing the work that the Father sent him to do. We're going to see it in the text. The Father elects, the Spirit regenerates and causes faith in that people, and the Son secures eternal life by accomplishing the work that the Father has sent him to do. Understand, because I know where some of you are thinking, this isn't limited atonement. We can talk about that some other time. This is not limited atonement. John 17:4, Jesus says this. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have chosen. And eternal life is this, that they would know you, the one true God, and they would know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to what Jesus does, this second person of the Trinity, what does Jesus say he did? He accomplishes the work that you, the Father, gave me to do. Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeys the law and the prophets. Then, after living a perfect life, he dies a sacrificial death. He dies a sinner's death on a cross. And then, 3 days later, he raises from the dead. And why did he do all this? That's the question. He did it to accomplish the work that the Father had sent him, which is to secure eternal life to all whom will believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to give eternal life to all who will believe, so that we would not perish but have eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do. His mission was to die. His role in salvation was to give eternal life by dying. and by raising from the dead. And this brings glory to God because it secures eternal life for all whom the Father has chosen. So what we're seeing here is a Trinitarian. It's a Trinitarian salvation. It belongs to the Lord who is a Trinity. It's not just Jesus died for my sins. I can choose to trust in him or I might not. I might go to heaven. I might go to hell. God is at work from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, to your glorification. God makes it happen. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so together with the Father and the Spirit, the Son works to purchase our salvation by accomplishing the work that his Father has sent him to do. So what do we see? We see Jesus. He says, I've completed my mission. I accomplished the work you sent me to do. I have glorified you on earth because I have purchased eternal life for all you have given me. So we go to this final point. Now what? What does Jesus do now? Like, the greatest rescue mission of all time. Jesus just pulled it off. Never once sinned. His hour has come to die. He's going to rise from the dead. What now? What does the Son of God need to do? Well, with his mission now complete, Jesus requests, he prays, he asks the Father to return to glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. It's unreal. This is unbelievable. John 17:5, now Father, I've accomplished the work. I've did it. I've secured eternal life to all whom you've given me. I've done the work. Now Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence. This is big. With the glory I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus is showing us. He's praying. My mission is complete. Let me go home. I did what you sent me to do on this earth, but this earth isn't my home. Glorify me and bring me home. It's time for the Son to go home. He's going to show us four unbelievable things about Jesus, about himself in that one verse. First, he's going to show us here that the Son had glory before the world existed. Think about this. Jesus says, I had glory before the world existed. And it's kind of cool. This kind of ties John together because how does John open? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, without him, not anything was made that was made. John opens his gospel by explaining that Jesus was with God in the beginning, that he was God in the beginning. He existed before the beginning. And therefore, Jesus had glory before the beginning because Jesus is God, but then something remarkable happens. Jesus, if he's on earth and he's asking to return to glory, what's that mean? It means he must have emptied himself to be born on earth as the God-man. Point number two, the Son emptied himself to become a man. We see this in Philippians 2. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, you hear it? Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he's God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. So the Son of God is God, but the Son of God has emptied himself to become a man. He left his glory in heaven in order to be born in a manger in Bethlehem on earth. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, we saw why he did it. He did it to accomplish the Father's mission. Luke chapter 19, 10, the Son of Man, Jesus says, came to seek and save the lost. That is why he came. That's why he left heaven to be born in that manger. He did it to seek and to save the lost. There's a reason Christ came. It wasn't to be really great and teach awesome things and be a moral teacher. It was to give his life to save you and me from our sins. Living a perfect life, fulfilling the law, dying a death, substituting in our place, raising from the dead, conquering sin, death, and Satan. That is why Christ came. That is why he emptied himself. And so what is the only thing left for him to do? It's it. Like what? The buzzer's ended. What do I do now? Well, the Son now gets to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. He gets to go home. And that's what verse 5, that's what he's asking to do. Glorify me, Father, in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. My mission, it's satisfied. I've done the work. I've secured eternal life to all whom you have given me. Now it's my time to return to the glory I shared with you before the world existed. You see, with his mission satisfied, Jesus prays to be glorified. The hour of his death, it is here. The work he came to do, it is accomplished. Eternal life has been secured for all whom the Father has given him. And so here's the question I want to end with. Have you received this gift of eternal life? There's a lot of big theology in these five verses. I'm telling you, maybe the most theologically dense five verses in the entire Bible. Don't get lost. Have you received this eternal life gift from Jesus yet? Here's what I believe. Jesus Christ is offering himself to all people. The Father has chosen. The Spirit's going to regenerate that chosen. The Son of God is offering himself to all, and all who are chosen will come to faith. His blood will apply to you tonight. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to faith tonight, you don't have to wonder. I've told you this before. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. Am I chosen? Is the Lord calling you? Is he weighing on your heart tonight that you're a sinner, separated from God, deserving of eternal condemnation? But is he showing you that he has accomplished what the Father sent him to do? He's lived the life you couldn't. He's died the death you deserve. He has risen from the dead victorious. And is he calling you to give up, to repent of your sins, to stop living for the world? And to come surrender to me as your Lord and your Savior. Surrender it all. Come to me in faith. Personally know me intimately. You don't have to worry. Eternal life is yours in Christ Jesus if you trust in Christ tonight. I'm going to end with John 3:16 as we bring the band up. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in Christ, will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you have received this gift of salvation, we're going to stand and we're going to praise God. We're going to sing Grace Alone, which is one of my, when it comes to the Trinity and this role in salvation, it is one of the most, it is the best worship song. And I want you, believer, to stand and sing about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and how they have purchased your salvation. Together. But if you're not a believer tonight, understand what the Son has done for you. And if God is calling you to faith tonight, don't quench the Spirit. He's calling you. Come to faith in Christ tonight. Receive eternal life and live with God forever and ever. Let's stand and let's sing.